Wonderful singing this morning. Boy, that's just been uplifting to me. That song, I don't know why, or we didn't talk about that song this week, but that one's been in my mind all week, just singing that through, and to hear that together as a church family, what a blessing that is to hear that great worship. I want to invite you to turn to Matthew 5 and verse 9. We're continuing our Beatitudes. And while you're turning there, I'll share kind of where we're going with this. As you know, Connie and I are raising 5 kids in our home, and we try to use Scripture when we need to correct them and instruct them. We want it to be not just mom and dad said this, but this is what the Bible says, and we want them to grow in that and to get implanted into their minds and their hearts. This is what God says about my life. And so there's several go-to verses in parenting that you find yourself repeating often. One that we remind ourselves together, Connie and I do, is in Proverbs 23 in verses 13 and 14. It says, "Do not withhold correction from a child." And this is the one that I go to a lot. It says, "For if you beat him with the rod, he shall not die." I remind myself of that. And it says, "For you shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." And so we say, hey, no, I'm just kidding. I'm not advocating beating your children, but I am advocating correction when necessary for your kids. So we talk about that, but there's several verses that we actually use with our kids. And we'll take them to 1 John 4, really in verses 7 through 11 are great, but verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love." And so we'll talk about, are you demonstrating love like God? And is that in your home or in your life? And we'll do that with our kids sometimes. Ephesians 6, 1, you can't hardly do parenting without that verse. In fact, our 2-year-old already can quote it. He's heard it enough times. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And he's already learned that one. And then one other one, and that verse actually goes on really well. We'll sometimes quote verses 2 and 3 that talks about honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment of promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And we'll say, hey, if you don't shape up, you're not going to live long on this earth, and there's going to be a reason for that. So we use that one sometimes. But then there's one that we go to quite frequently when there's conflicts in the home. A conflict between sisters. You know, I got to the bathroom first. No, you didn't. Yes, I did. And we use Matthew 5, 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." You know, it's a great passage, and really it's great to use Scripture when using it with correcting your children and training your children. And this actually has a deeper sense to that even than this, though. Christ is using this in his sermon, calling us to live and calling us to have genuine Christianity. It's really dealing with the inner heart of the man that works out into that. That because of the inner transformation, there'll be a desire to live and to be a peacemaker. And so it's constantly throughout this sermon, throughout these Beatitudes, is putting to death the false notions of salvation. I like the way John Piper put it. He said, "With each Beatitude, another nail is driven into a coffin. Inside the coffin lies the corpse of a false understanding of salvation. The false understanding that said that a person can be saved without being changed." Christ is continually going back and saying, check your heart. Check your heart as he goes through this message. Is this a heart change that has happened inside of you? And if it has happened inside of you, there will come an outer working. You will be a peacemaker. And so Christ is calling true believers to be people of peace, people who make peace. And really this is the theme of peace that dominates the Bible. It starts with peace. God created everything with peace, and the Bible ends with eternal peace in God's presence. And what we find is in between, after Genesis 3, as sin has come in, as sin brings about conflict. In fact, we find it right after that in Genesis chapter number 4, where we have the first two children that were born to Adam and Eve. And we find Cain and Abel, and what happens? They can't get along, and they're at odds, and Cain kills Abel. So throughout the rest of the biblical literacy there, or the biblical time frame, is this recording for us that sin brings conflict, but God desires for us to be people of peace. His desire is that. And the reality is, this conflict abounds everywhere. It abounds in your home. It abounds in your workplace. It abounds in every relationship that's there. I'm reminded of Winston Churchill, who had his pithy comebacks, different things. And one day, lady asked or said to him, "If you were my husband, I would poison your drink." And he said to her, "Lady, if I were your husband, I'd drink it." And I like the sarcasm of that. But the reality is, it demonstrates is there is conflicts that abound all around us. That's the reality of our life that we're in. So when sin entered the garden, peace was interrupted. But peace is restored and made available through the blood of Jesus Christ that reconciles us to the Father, to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ came and says, "I'm coming to bring you right peace." And so he says this as he's building on the other beatitudes of genuine repentance, a genuine sorrow for sin, genuine meekness and mercy, a genuine heart for righteousness and purity. And he says, and here in the seventh beatitude, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Now let me also add here, still by way of introduction, that Jesus isn't referring to, when he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," he's not referring to some political group or activism. He's not referring to a group of Nobel Prize winners or politicians or diplomats. This is not about the United Nations. It was established after World War II in 1945, and since its inception has not seen one day of peace, because it cannot happen by outward manifestations. Peace happens first by inner transformation, heart transformation. That's why you can go all over the complex of different United Nations, specifically even the one in New York City, the main complex, 17-acre complex, and you'll see the peace bell that was given by Japan. You'll see different peace emblems. You'll see the a statue that's called "Beating Our Swords into Plowshares" that was donated by the USSR, and they'll quote Psalm or Isaiah 2:4, and they'll quote Matthew 5:9, but they have no idea what it means because they don't start with a surrender to the Prince of Peace, the one who is the source of peace. All of that's predicated. We'll never see a world peace because the world doesn't seek the Prince of Peace. And so conflict is still going to abound. It's going to be around us. It's been said that peace is that glorious moment, that brief moment in history when everyone stops to reload. And that's what it is. We have truces, but we don't have true peace. So as we consider Christ's words here in the Sermon on the Mount, in which the whole sermon cries out, check your heart. Check who you are inside. See if you are genuinely a child of God. He's saying a real child of God will be a peacemaker. It will be notified. It will be noticeable in your life. So he's not talking about, hey, let's all just try to sing kumbaya and join hands with every person in this world and spruce up the world and you know, sing "This World Will Be a Better Place" type of a thing. That's not what he's talking about. He's pointing back and saying, is this real in your life? Are you genuinely a child of God? One who has come and said, God, I am destitute, I am poor in spirit, I have nothing to offer you, and I recognize it's all through what Jesus Christ did, and so I mourn over my sin. I hunger and thirst for righteousness, I want to be pure, and it's a heart transformation all the way through. It then comes out into being a peacemaker. It will work out from peace with God to our peace with our spouse, peace with our siblings, peace with co-workers, and even our enemies. It will begin to saturate our tongues. It will change our relationships, and people will be left saying, you know what, that really is a Christian. That really is one whose God is the Prince of Peace. It will be evident by our lives. So with all that being said, there are then several questions that come up and arise as we think about this statement that Christ made. It's a powerful, dynamic statement. And there's questions that come up then of well, what is peacemaking? What is that supposed to look like? What does that entail? Is that always possible? Is it always possible to have peace? What hinders peace? And what helps grow that? How do I become a peacemaker? So I want to answer those this morning. And my prayer is that it will be twofold, is that we'll look at ourselves and say, God, is that real heart transformation taking place? I don't want it just to be a facade, but is this really evident in my life because you have changed me? And then secondly is to say, okay, because of that, because I know, God, you're in my life, you're the God of peace, I'm trusting and surrendering to the Prince of Peace, and now the Holy Spirit who produces the fruit of peace, God, I want to be a peacemaker. And where are the areas that maybe we need to reconcile? Where are the areas that we need to make right and to be peacemakers? Let's have a word of prayer and we'll jump in together. Father, I thank you for your word. God, your word is so convicting. It's powerful. And thank you for how it speaks to natural everyday life. We struggle with these areas of being peacemakers. We struggle with the areas of being pure. We struggle with the areas of being merciful, that of mourning over our sin, all of these things. And so, God, we recognize that that's only possible through you. None of these can happen on our own strength. They're by your strength. And so, God, I pray this morning that even as I speak, you'd get me out of the way and your word would come forth mightily. Your word would transform hearts and the Holy Spirit have freedom to work in this place. And through this, Lord, we would be directed towards you. And we'd be directed to take that then and to make right relationships with others, that your name might be glorified. And we'll praise you for what you're going to do this morning. It's in Christ's name. Amen. So let's jump through. There's some points I want to hit. The first one is the description then of peacemaking. What does it mean to be a peacemaker? What does this entail? Well, let's just kind of break it down. We'll start with it being defined, peacemaking defined. The word peacemaker is actually a compound word in the Greek and in the English, and it comes from the Greek words ereino, poias. And ereina is the word for peace. In fact, it's a word we find all throughout the New Testament for peace. We'll see that in a moment. And then poieo, meaning to do or to make or to cause or to perform. And so it's naturally as you would think of that. So let's begin with this idea of peace. What does this word peace entail? What should this look like? Well, it's sometimes or oftentimes misunderstood. Sometimes people, when they think of the word of peace, they think of a few minutes in a day of quiet solitude. A mother thinks of this when she can escape to the bathroom and lock the door and say, just give me a few moments of peace. Don't ask me any more questions for 5 minutes. And sometimes we think of that as the idea of peace, of just quietness and solitude. I'm not opposed to that. You might think of, when you think of peace, as the absence of hostility. That when there is no more war, when the fighting ceases outwardly. But there's a big difference between a truce and peace. A truce is when people put down their guns and don't shoot for a while. At least that's what they say they're going to do. We don't even have that happen a lot of times in these peace treaties and truces that take place. But true peace is when conflict is resolved and the parties to it become friends. Some think peace happens the instant the war stops, but that doesn't resolve the conflict unless the underlying issues are dealt with. And so peace in a home is not simply, well, we'll just come to an amiable truce process. No, it's when the conflicts are dealt with and not just shoved under the rug, and we deal with those and we reconcile and make that relationship stronger. And so Christ isn't here talking about the absence of hostility. In fact, that's not what he experienced. nor talked about. He said to his disciples in John 16, just before he himself was betrayed and then taken and beaten and hung on a cross, he said to his disciples in John 16, 33, "These things have I spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Is this peace that he's talking about, saying we're going to have no conflict? No. He says no. At the same time, he's linking it to conflict. He's linking to the fact that there is that reality. So neither of this is, it's not just a tranquilness or that calmness. That's not what he's talking about of peace, of solitude. He's not talking about the absence of hostility. So what is he talking about then? Well, the word there that we find, eirene, in the Greek is found 92 times in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. It's the equivalent of the Old Testament word shalom that we hear often. It's actually still a greeting in Israel. You know, they'll say shalom to everyone. It means peace. But then the Bible, there are basically three different ideas of peace, or three different definitions or applications of peace. The first is that of peace with God. Romans 5:1 says it well. It's a spiritual peace. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's a reconciled relationship with the Father that's been lost because of our sin. It's a spiritual peace. It's between us and God. And the Bible uses that term sometimes. Other times the Bible talks about it in the second way, is that of an internal peace internally with myself. It's when I'm going through difficult situations, it's having peace through that circumstance, knowing God's got it under control. It's the idea of Philippians 4:7, "And the peace of God that surpasses understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." As we pray over this, we lay it before Him and we say, okay, I have peace about this situation because God's in control. And so it's really an inner surrender to the Lord, saying, God, you're in control, I'm not, and everything's going to be fine because I trust and love you. An inner peace. The third one, though, is an external peace with mankind. It's that horizontal level. And I'm going to have peace, or strive for peace, I should say, with those around me. Now, in one sense, the word is sometimes used of of Christ's millennial reign, when there will be peace on this earth. But in the other sense, it's used in passages like Romans 14, 19, where it says, "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another." Pursue this peace on the one another level. What's the one another's? Well, it's your spouse. It's your siblings. It's your neighbor that keeps mowing over your line, ran over your flowers or whatever. It's a coworker that isn't getting their job done and you're having to pick up the slack. It's the people around you. It's the church member who might have said something to you that you didn't appreciate or whatever. It's pursuing peace on that level. That's the peace that he's referring to here. So there's the peacemaking defined, but then it really ties to the next part of that as peacemaking pursued when we see this word of making, the second word, peacemaking. It's not a passive word. It's a very explosive word. It's a very energetic word. It's a source of being a maker, is a source of peace, a pursuer of peace. In fact, we see this repeatedly, the call to pursue peace. We just saw it there in Romans 14, 19, but Hebrews 12, 14 says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord." We're to pursue this, actively strive for this. The word there for pursue actually has the idea of to persecute, to seek after so heavily. Jerry Bridges says it this way. He says it conveys the idea of intense effort or vigilance in tracking down something in order to harass or torment. And I say, well, some people are thinking, well, that's the kind of peace that I want to make. I get to harass them. Well, that's not, this is what the word pursuing means. The idea of coming after. However, in a positive sense, he says, it means a single-minded pursuit, to leave no stone unturned in our efforts, to lay ourselves out and humble ourselves if need be, in order to achieve the goal of peace with others. You know what that means? It means I'm going to do everything I can to try to have peace with those around me. I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to leave no stone unturned. So what does this involve? Well, let me give you four things here that's involved with this. And you can jot this down. The first thing this involves is honesty. If we're going to pursue peace, we've got to be honest. We can't simply just plaster over the cracks and just try to hide it or sweep it under the rug and ignore the issues. Pursuing peace says, you know what, there are issues and we've got to deal with them. We're going to make them right. One of the questions I sometimes ask in premarital counseling is, how have you seen problems handled in your home? Were they swept under the rug? Or were they dealt with? Was true reconciliation accomplished? Because I want to know what you have learned as your model for communication and reconciliation in the home, so we can set the right foundation. And if it's swept under the rug, then the problem is the intimacy of the marriage relationship starts to break down. Because we begin to say, you know what, I don't know that I can trust them. They hurt me here, and it was never made right. And so there begins to have this wall built up of, I still got to protect myself. But you read the beginning, the foundation of Genesis 2 in verses 24 and 25 that is repeated so many times in the New Testament. 25 says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were unashamed. The idea is there was nothing hidden between them. There was an openness, not only on the physical level, obviously, but in the emotional level, in the spiritual level. There was nothing that they hid between each other, and so that demands honesty. It demands, if I'm going to have peace, I've got to be open about maybe something that I've been hurt about. And I've got to deal with this honestly with my spouse or with my sibling or whoever that might be. So it involves honesty, involves effort. It doesn't happen by accident. Pursuing peace is a striving after. Peace between you and someone else is your responsibility to pursue, and it takes effort. It also involves risk. It may be painful. You might be ridiculed. You might have to bring up things and humble yourself in areas that is not easy to do. Endeavoring to reconcile hurts has risk. The whole trouble is that by nature, though, we look at things as how it is going to impact me. How is this going to better me? And so we often don't want to pursue peace because we're saying, you know, this might not turn out well for me. I might have to humble myself. I might have to actually admit that I was wrong. I don't want to do that. And so we gauge things because of our flesh by saying, well, how does this impact me? So there's risk involved with being a peacemaker. There's also a yielding that is involved. You must recognize that even though you're going to put energy into this, it's the Holy Spirit that produces the fruit of peace. You're going to have to yield to His power and allow Him to work in your life. Allow Him to produce that peace in you. You can't just say, I'm going to be a person of peace. He's got to work that. You've got to yield to the Holy Spirit for that. So we see peacemaking defined. We see it pursued. And then quickly on this third point is peacemaking displayed. What is the display? Well, it's the Godhead. God is the God of peace. In fact, He's called the God of peace, who is not the author of confusion, but the author of peace. Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Peace. And when He came into this world, the angels sang, peace on earth, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. He's the one who brings peace. He is the Prince of Peace. We read in Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of the cross. In fact, that is the same words that we find. It's the only other time we find those same words, made peace, peacemaker. The word peacemaker is the only time it's found. It's here in Matthew 5 and verse 9. But here the same words are used here of Jesus in Colossians 1:20, having made peace. Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker. He displayed it at the cross. Because that which was lost, we sinned against Him, we harmed Him, we did wrong, and He went to the cross, shed His blood so that we might have peace. And the Holy Spirit is the one who then works that, who gives us the gift of peace, the fruit of peace as he works in our lives. One of the fruits of peace in Galatians 5, or one of the fruits of the Spirit is peace in Galatians 5. And without it, the works of the flesh that we see right before that in Galatians 5 is that of conflict, that of anger, outbursts, wrath, all those things that are of the flesh, but it's the Holy Spirit who is the one who produces peace. So it's this displayed to the Godhead. We need to move along. Let's talk about the manifestation of peacemaking. It's interesting that Jesus continues on and he says, blessed are the peacemakers for what? For they shall be called the sons of God. It's not telling us how to become the sons of God. He's telling us what a son of God looks like and does. A son of God isn't made a child of God by making peace with people. Well, I can hope I just be good enough. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying a son of God or a child of God is a child of God who will be evident by the way he lives in making peace with others. That's what he's calling us to here. So he's saying this is the character of the Father. One of the compliments that I love to hear from people is, boy, you look just like your dad. We have that same kind of bow-legged, goofy walk, you know? And they'll say, oh, you and your dad, you walk the same. You guys look the same. You've got that high... My wife says this to me sometimes because she cuts my hair. You guys got that same strange hairline, you know, that your dad has. You got these high peaks that come up there. And I said, I can't help it. I inherited that. I'm like my dad. But I take that as a compliment because when people tell me I'm like my dad, I relish that. I honor my dad. He's a godly man, has a heart for people, has a heart for the Lord. And so I take that as an honor when they say, that must be a son of Dave Shipe. I appreciate that. Well, here's what he's saying here. When you demonstrate and act in pursuing peace, people will know you're the child of God because you're manifesting his character. They will call you the sons of God. The word called there means to be officially designated as holding a particular rank or office. It's the idea of to become or even owned. And so as Hendrickson put in his commentary, he said it's a designation of high honor and dignity, showing that by promoting peace, they've entered into the very sphere of the Father's own activity. They are his co-workers. They're in joint with what the Father does, who is the God of peace. So if God is a peacemaker, and we've been given a new nature after him, his church, his children, with his nature, will be like him. You know, I've been reading a lot of the early church on some things. We're doing a series on Wednesday nights through Acts and looking at the early church. It's been really eye-opening and enjoyable and exciting. And but truly no other time in history, I don't think, did Christianity demonstrate the love of Christ as it did there, and especially those first few centuries. As a Roman society took note of it. In fact, Tertullian reported the Romans would exclaim, see how they love one another. They were just, the society was taken aback. These Christians just love each other. What's that about? It just caught them by surprise. Justin Martyr sketched Christian love this way. He said, we who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possession more than anything else, now bring what we have into a common fund and share with anyone who needs it. We used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of another race or country. But now, because of Christ, we live together with such people and pray for our enemies. As one Christian told the Romans, he said, we love one another with a mutual love because we do not know how to hate. If Christians today made such a statement to the world, would the world believe it? We don't know how to hate. We are just modeling Christ-like love. It's the early church did. You want to know why the church was so impactful? Because it was evident in them. They were looking and saying, those people are Christians. They didn't make up the name Christian. We find that in Acts 17, it was given to them in Antioch. They were called Christians. Well, what did Christ say? Why would they be called?
Because they were peacemakers. They demonstrated the love of God towards one another, towards the world outside them, towards their enemies. And they would, he said, you will be called sons of God. And they were called Christians. You're going to be noted as a follower of Jesus Christ? Be a peacemaker. And so it was evidenced by their actions. So we see the description of peacemaking, the manifestation of peacemaking. Let me just give thirdly here the clarification, because a question comes up, and I want to hit this one very quickly. We hear all this, and there's two questions that must be clarified when it comes to peacemaking. The one question is peacemaking always possible? I mean, aren't there times when it's not possible? Didn't Jesus say, I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword? So how do we meld together Jesus' words here in Matthew 5, 9, you know, blessed are the peacemakers, and then he comes and says, I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. That's a great question. We need to talk about it. The second question that comes in our mind is, well, what hinders peacemaking then? What blocks this in our relationships? So let's talk about those two questions. First of all, is peacemaking always possible? Well, interestingly enough, Jesus did say in Matthew 10, 34 to 36, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And then he goes on talking about dividing up family members. And those who will love him are not, if they don't love him, are not worthy of him. But what he meant was that the conflict would be the inevitable result of standing for God and his truth. Standing for Christ is going to cost him. That's why he said, take up your cross and follow me. There's going to be a divisiveness due to the gospel. The gospel is divisive. Truth is divisive. And so the times when peace is not possible is when righteousness or truth are on the line. And we can't waver on righteousness and purity and truth in order to try to have peace. At times, it's going to be divisive, and you can't think about it. It was divisive in Christ's day. They took him to the cross and nailed him there, the one who is the Prince of Peace, because of his righteousness and his stance for truth. In fact, I like the way Psalm 85:10 puts it, righteousness and peace have kissed, it says. Peace and righteousness are linked, and they can't be separated, and so there are times when that is not possible. James 3:17 to 18, it says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. And so what we recognize is purity is necessary. In fact, if you looked at what did we study last week, what was the beatitude just before this one? Blessed are the pure in heart. Notice we also saw earlier, blessed are those who seek after or strive after righteousness, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so there are times he is emphasizing that there are times when it's not going to be possible. Jesus is, yes, an advocate of peace, but not peace at any price. You see, righteousness or purity or truth is not or ever to be a commodity in which you can expend it in order to gain something. The believer, the child of God, should never forfeit righteousness and truth for anything. Ever, period. We never give up righteousness and purity and truth. Christ never did. He went all the way to the cross for that. And so he's not saying peacemaking demands at times you're going to dole out this commodity of righteousness and truth. Uh-uh. There are times when it's not possible. Jude 3 said we are to earnestly contend for the faith. So there are times we have to be even contentious about it. Matthew Henry said, peace is such a precious jewel that I would give anything for it but truth. So, there are times when it's not possible. Now, in a majority of our horizontal relationships, in the home, with coworkers, with siblings, it's not a matter of righteousness or truth. You say, wait a minute, there's a truth. I got to the bathroom first. I hear that with siblings a lot in our home. That's not the kind of truth we're talking about. We're talking about biblical truth and righteousness that's here. So, There's the one stipulation. Then the question also is, well, what hinders peacemaking? Well, let me ask you this. What is the opposite of peace? Opposite of peace would be contention. It'd be fighting. It'd be those things. So what causes that then? Well, let me give you a couple things. One is selfishness. Selfishness does not bring peacemaking. Selfishness brings contention. Personal ambition instead of selfless love is always a problem. 1 John 4, 10 and 11. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, so ought we also to love one another. Selfishness destroys peacemaking or peaceful relationships. Almost every marital situation in which I deal with on counseling situations, selfishness is a problem. Selfishness is at the heart. We are called to be selfless, to selflessly serve one another as Christ came to be served, not to be served, but to serve and to give Himself a ransom. Second thing that hinders peacemaking is a poisonous tongue. A poisonous tongue. Gossip, slander, and destructive words will destroy peaceful relationships. Gossip and slander in a church will destroy a church quicker than any other cancerous thing in the church. If you have a problem with somebody, go to that person and remedy it between them and them alone. Don't go spread that with anybody else. If someone comes to you with a problem or comes to you to tell you about and share about someone else, the first thing you should ask them is, are you telling me this because you love that person? Have you gone to that person? Because I don't need to be number C in this process. You go to number B, or letter B, I guess that should be, not number. And so I'm going to get out of this situation. Gossip and slander destroys relationships and also does a poisonous, hateful tongue. We can just destroy and damage relationships so quick. Proverbs says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. And those who love it shall eat the fruit thereof. But if we don't love it, if we don't use our tongue right, we will destroy relationships quickly. Unforgiveness is a third one. If we aren't willing to forgive, peace is not possible. Unforgiveness destroys relationships. In Ephesians 4, 32, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Some critical words to learn. I am sorry I was wrong. Will you forgive me? And then to say, yes, I will forgive you. Those are critical words in the peacemaking process. Pride. Pride is another one. Notice the correlation of pride and contention in verse 6 of Psalm 73, where it says of the wicked, therefore pride serves as their necklace, violence covers them like a garment. Pride is their necklace, violence covers them. Pride, violence. Pride, contention. Pride and those go linked together. People who aren't willing to humble themselves and listen and work with others and recognize they're part of the wrong will live contentious lives and will not be peacemakers. Let me give you one more, and that is of worldliness. A love for this world, which involves the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But we live in a society that says, I want to get all that I can out of this world. And so at times, there might be collateral damage where I've got to run over people to elevate myself in the business world. So I can gain what I want to get. I will abuse people. I'll rip people off, all so that I can better myself. That is a love for the world. Worldliness destroys righteous peacemaking relationships. And one last one is discontentment with God. If we aren't content with God and find our satisfaction in Him, you'll struggle to surrender your rights. You'll struggle with not finding your pleasure ultimately in Him, and you'll have to try to battle for it in this world, trying to get what you can get. Discontentment with God. So, Let me give you the last point then for the morning, and we'll wrap this up. That is the prescription of peacemaking. I'm just going to list for you the first two, and then I'm going to just detail this quickly. How do we become people of peace? How do we make peace? Well, there's three different levels. That of, first of all, making peace with God. It's, first of all, must be reciprocal. You must receive the peace of God. You must have His blood be the cleansing for your life. Colossians 3, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You must first have the peace of God in your life to be made right with Him by the blood of Jesus Christ. It starts there. No peace can come without side of that. That's the premise of the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, examine your heart. Look at your heart. Are you right with God? It starts with peace with God. It also has an aspect of peace with the lost. There ought to be a desire to spread peace, to make peace. If true internal peace is only available through God, we are the ambassadors, the messengers of that message of peace to those who do not know it. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 20 says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Peacemakers are people who go and share the God of peace with those around them. It's sharing peace with the lost. Christians are God's peace corps in this world in the truest sense. The early church preached peace by Jesus Christ, and when you preach Christ, you preach peace. But then thirdly, and here's where it really the rubber meets the road, is the aspect of our horizontal relationships, peace with each other. Here's the daily grind. How do I pursue peace with those who have wronged me? Well, really, it's the opposite of those six that I just shared with you. Instead of being unforgiving, I will be forgiving. Instead of being selfish, I will be selfless. Instead of being prideful, I will be humble. Instead of being worldly-centered and driving after what I can get out of this world, I'll be saying, God, I want to please You, and I have a hunger and thirst for You. I'll be striving after that. I will long for that. Instead of being one who tears down with the tongue, one who has a poisonous tongue, I'll be one who tries to build up, to bless with my tongue, to have peace with each other. So, do you have peace? Do you have peace with God? Would you be known or identified as a peacemaker? There's an interesting illustration in the Bible. I'm just going to share this in close. Judges chapter 12. We find this situation, there's a conflict going on, and Jephthah and the Gibeonites have gone to battle, and the Ephraimites come out to battle against them. And there's a whole big conflict, and I'm just going to share with you a little bit of here in Judges 12. Basically then, Jephthah and the Gibeonites, they go and they secure the fords of the Jordan River, the crossing point of the Jordan River. And the Ephraimites are trying to get across back into their land. And they didn't want to be known as an Ephraimite because they were the enemies and they didn't want to be killed. And so they would come to the fords of the river and say, please let me cross the fords of the river. And they would ask them, are you an Ephraimite? And they would say, no, no, not an Ephraimite. And they said, okay, then say for us the word Shibboleth. Because the Ephraimites couldn't say Shibboleth. They couldn't make the sh sound. They would say Sibboleth. And they would know they were an Ephraimite by that, and they killed them there. In fact, it says they killed 42,000 Ephraimites at that forge of the river because they couldn't say Shibboleth. What's the shibboleth of Christianity? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called. It'll be recognized that you are a son of God because you're a peacemaker. Because that's your heartbeat. That's the shibboleth. How's the shibboleth in your life? Are you a peacemaker? Do you have peace with God? Do you have peace with others? I hope so. We're getting prepared here to take up the communion table this morning to remember what it cost us so that we might have peace by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we are made available to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But he tells us when we come before the Lord, if we have aught against someone else, he says, leave your gift at the altar. Go and make it right with your brother. And then come back and worship me. If we have aught with someone, we need to make that right today. We need to be pursuing peace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning, for the challenge it is and the practical nature of it to our lives. And God, as we prepare our hearts to remember what genuine peacemaking is and what it costs. It's not easy. Being a peacemaker is difficult. God, I pray that you'd challenge us this morning, that we would be models of Christ, pursue peace, make reconciliation with those around us. And if God, there's some here this morning may have never made reconciliation with you through Jesus Christ, I pray that this morning they would recognize that they have nothing to offer you. They are poor in spirit. And that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And that no man can come to the Father but by him. Peace is made available through Christ. And God, if we have come to believe that, if we've come to accept that as believers here this morning, as the church of God, Lord, there's doubtlessly in every heart, in every life here, areas of conflict that we need to make right. So as we come before you this morning for this communion table, God, I pray that we would take time to ask you, God, where do I need to make right? Who do I need to make right with? And God, help us to be bold and selfless enough and forgiving enough to go and make those right today. With heads bowed and eyes closed this morning,